What a wonderful reminder that in our weakness we are made strong through the Lord Jesus Christ. And such a joy to hear those words sung, to be reminded in our own hearts of that truth, that we depend entirely on the one whom we worship and praise this morning. Well, this month, of course, the month of July, has been a wonderful month in the life of our church. It's been a special month. July is always a special month for us. We have our Sundays in July seminars that take place all over campus, and that's something we've been doing for years, and I know that's a highlight of the year. And of course, this year for us, this July is particularly special because, as we celebrated last week, this year marks our 70th anniversary as a church. And in keeping with that 70th anniversary celebration, we have been, over these last 3 weeks, focusing and highlighting several important themes that really reflect the priorities that have characterized Grace Church throughout its history. So 2 weeks ago, on July 5th, we were highlighting the theme of reaching the world for Christ. And we had our missionary families here with us, and it was a joy to hear Phil Johnson in the morning and also to hear that same theme proclaimed at night from the book of Psalms. And then last week, we were highlighting the theme of edifying the saints through the preaching of the word. And of course, what a delight for us to have H.B. Charles with us opening the Word of God from Philippians chapter 1. Today, our theme is focused on training up the next generation. Training up the next generation. And so this morning, and also this evening, and Mark Tatlock this evening will be focusing on that particular theme. So we won't be in the book of Mark this morning. As Tom mentioned, we'll be in the book of Acts. When Pastor John came to Grace Community Church all the way back in 1969, he, in later years, would often reiterate the fact that he came with three basic goals, three fundamental priorities for what he was praying the Lord would enable him to focus on throughout his ministry, praying that the Lord would bless those ministry pursuits. Those three priorities were, number one, to preach the Word of God verse by verse. And of course, that is something that God did bless and allowed our pastor to preach through the entire New Testament over the course of his ministry. The second priority was for Grace Church to do its part to fulfill the Great Commission, to be a faithful church to reach the ends of the earth. And the third priority was that Pastor John wanted to train men as he trained up the next generation of those who would be leaders, teachers, pastors, and elders. It is that third priority that I want us to focus on this morning, the priority of the church to train up the next generation of leaders. And make no mistake about it, it is the church's responsibility to train up leaders for the church. It is pastors who train pastors. It is churches who prepare ministers. And at Grace Community Church, we have received a heritage in which that priority has been front and center. Whether it is through the Master's Seminary, or through Men of the Word on Wednesday nights, or through Grace Equip, or through Fundamentals of the Faith, or through the leadership class here, or through any one of a number of avenues or venues that take place on this campus, we are a church that emphasizes the priority of training up the next generation, and in particular, training up men who will go and serve the Lord either here or all around the world. Now, if we were to find a verse in Scripture that really succinctly summarizes that priority, at least in principle, It would be hard to improve on the words of 2 Timothy 2:2. It is there that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, his son in the faith, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who can teach others also. That verse gives us four generations of leadership succession. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to others also. And in fact, that verse is the theme verse of the Master's Seminary. But I want us to consider perhaps a follow-up question this morning. If in principle, 2 Timothy 2:2 summarizes the responsibility that the church has to train up the next generation, a question that arises, at least in my mind, is, okay, well, that's the principle, but is there a precedent for this kind of training? Is there a precedent for this kind of training? And certainly historically, we could say yes. We could talk about, for example, the academy that was established in the late 1550s in Geneva, known as Calvin's Academy, the Geneva Academy, where men from all around Europe would come to Geneva and they would be trained. And then after being trained, they would be deployed back to their home countries, in many cases at great risk to themselves. In fact, Protestantism throughout much of Europe was so severely persecuted that Calvin's Academy became nicknamed the School of Death, because those who went there, when they were deployed back to their home countries, often faced great persecution for their faithfulness. Or we could talk about in the mid-1800s, the college that was started at Spurgeon's church became known as the Pastor's College. Spurgeon began meeting with one man in his church, and it became so attractive to all the other men in the church to get that same kind of focused theological training that they started a college. And by the time Spurgeon died, over 900 men had been trained for pastoral ministry. And though Spurgeon himself never left the continent of Europe, his graduates from the Pastor's College, took the gospel to every continent in the world except, of course, Antarctica. And so you have in history a precedent for this kind of church-based pastoral training. And we have that even here in our own history. As I mentioned, in 1969, when Pastor John came, he had that priority, that commitment to train up men, and he began to put that into practice immediately, meeting with men on Saturday mornings to teach them theology. And out of that group of men who studied theology with him on Saturdays, many of our elders at that time came out of those classes. In the 1970s, there were so many men on this campus wanting to train for pastoral ministry that they were sending them down by the van load to study at Talbot Theological Seminary, which was Pastor John's alma mater. Under the oversight and mentoring of the dean at that time, a man named Charles Feinberg. So many men were going down to La Mirada at the time that Talbot agreed to start an extension campus here at Grace Community Church in the fall of 1977. And John MacArthur, along with my dad and others, spent the subsequent years training men for ministry here on our campus. And when some of the priorities at Talbot began to shift in terms of their mission and vision for how to educate future pastors, this extension campus became independent in 1986, and it became the Master's Seminary. For 40 years, the Master's Seminary has trained pastors, but the reality is that that kind of pastoral training on the campus of this church has been taking place for far longer than that. And so is there a precedent for this kind of pastoral training, for this kind of investment? And you may say, well, I'm not going to go to seminary. How is this message relevant to me? it's relevant to all of us, and I want to rehearse this history because I want you to understand that whether it's the seminary or whether it's Men of the Word or Fundamentals of the Faith or Grace Equip or any of the training opportunities that are available through this church, that it is the responsibility of all of us as part of this church to invest ourselves in training up the next generation. We don't delegate out that responsibility. It is our responsibility as a church. So there is a historic precedent for this, but the question that we have before us this morning is there a biblical precedent for it? And I'm glad you asked that question, or at least I put that question in your mouths this morning, because the answer to it is definitely yes. There is a biblical precedent for exactly this kind of pastoral training, and we find it in the book of Acts. So if you haven't turned there already, please turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We'll be looking at parts of Acts 19 and parts of Acts chapter 20 this morning as we consider pastoral training distinct from and yet connected to local church ministry as one of the priorities that God has given to the church, a responsibility that the church has had for all of church history and that our church continues to have even in the present. Now, we'll consider this topic of pastoral training under three headings this morning, really three considerations with regard to pastoral training. I want to begin by talking about the paradigm for pastoral training. That's going to be in Acts 19. Then I want to talk about the purpose of pastoral training and think about the purpose of what it produces. That's going to be in Acts chapter 20, and then we'll end this morning by talking about the priority in pastoral training, and we'll look at some selected scriptures for that. So the paradigm, the purpose, and the priority. But let's begin with the paradigm of pastoral training. I want you to look at Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. This is on Paul's third missionary journey. And he is in Ephesus. In Acts 19, verse 1, Apollos has gone to Corinth. Paul comes to Ephesus. And in the first seven verses of Acts 19, he actually meets a dozen disciples of John the Baptist. These would be Hellenistic Jews who were from Ephesus. They had gone on a pilgrimage down to Israel. When they were there for one of the feast days, they had heard John the Baptist preaching, and they had been convicted by John's message, and they had been baptized by John the Baptist. And yet this was before our Lord had started his public ministry, and so they had returned back to Ephesus, and yet although they knew about John the Baptist, they were still ignorant about the one to whom John pointed, namely Jesus. And so in verses 1 to 7, the Apostle Paul helps them understand the rest of the story. You were baptized according to the baptism of John, but you need to understand that John was pointing to someone else, one who came after him, one who was greater than him, one whose sandals he was unworthy to even fasten. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they are baptized in the name of Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit just as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. And then you have, starting in verse 8, what seems like almost a parenthetical statement by Luke in his record of Paul in Ephesus, verses 8 through 10. So after ministering to these disciples of John the Baptist, we pick up there in verse 8, you can see what Luke writes, speaking of Paul, after he had entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he, that is Paul, left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is in the mid-50s of the first century. Paul has come to Ephesus again. This is on his third missionary journey. And he goes into the synagogue, as is his custom, and he is accompanied by these 12 fellow Jewish men who were from Ephesus but were Jewish by heritage, Hellenistic Jews, who had now embraced the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And Paul then spends the next 3 months in the synagogue reasoning from the Old Testament about salvation in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. We can imagine that his message was very similar to what he had preached back in Acts chapter 13 when he entered that synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, where he went through prophetic passages and showed that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he talked through the historic truths of the gospel, that our Lord died on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again, so that all who believe in him can be freed from that which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Forgiven and justified all through faith in Christ. And for 3 months he preached this message, and we can assume that there were many in the synagogue there in Ephesus who came to faith in Christ. But of course, then there was resistance, verse 10. There was persecution. There was hostility and antagonism from those whose hearts were hardened, who did not believe. And so Paul leaves, and he takes all of those believers with him, and then he sets up a school in a nearby lecture hall, what Luke calls the school of Tyrannus. Now, what was this school? Well, we don't know much about it. The name Tyrannus, as you might suspect, means tyrant. You're probably picturing a dinosaur in your head right now. Oh, we don't know anything about Tyrannus. Probably a local philosopher who had this training school where he was known, perhaps, for his strict teaching methods. I mean, you probably had some teachers in your educational experience that you may have dubbed Tyrannus if you had thought to associate that term with their strictness. In any case, perhaps Paul was given free use of this lecture hall. Perhaps he rented it. It's most likely, commentators assume, that he would have used it in the off hours. In a warm place like Ephesus — Ephesus is in Asia Minor, that's the Roman district of Asia, that's modern-day Turkey — and in a warm climate like Ephesus, it's likely that Tyrannus would have used his lecture hall in the cool hours of the morning, and in the late hours, again, the cool hours of the evening, leaving that space unoccupied and unused during the warm hours of the late morning and the early afternoon. There's actually a manuscript, a 4th century manuscript, so it's a bit removed from the original, but a 4th century manuscript where a scribe has written in the margin that at least that scribe thought that Paul occupied this training center from the 5th hour to the 10th hour of the day. If the day begins at 6 a.m., the 5th hour is 11 a.m., and the 10th hour is 4 p.m., meaning that, at least according to some, Paul may have occupied this space for as much as 5 hours a day. If, as Luke records, Paul did this daily, that would be 6 days a week. If he did this daily, that would be up to 30 hours a week, 1,500 hours a year. And according to verse 10, Luke tells us that Paul did this for 2 years, which means that perhaps Paul met with the disciples in the school of Tyrannus for as many as 3,000 hours of instruction. That, by any account, is a seminary education. In fact, I like to think of this as the first seminary. It was distinct from and yet connected to the local church there in Ephesus. And on every day except the Lord's Day, Paul was there for perhaps as much as 5 hours instructing the disciples in theology, in pastoral ministry, training them as those who were the future leaders in the church. And in fact, we see in this text in verse 10 that the impact of this was exponential. Paul duplicated exponentially his influence by training up the men with whom he met in the school of Tyrannus every day for 2 years. Commentators believe that men like Epaphras were probably trained at the school of Tyrannus. It's Epaphras who went and planted and then pastored the church in Colossae. When Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, he had not yet been there, but his influence extended there through his student Epaphras. In fact, commentators believe that all 7 of the 7 churches of the book of Revelation, save of course the church in Ephesus, were planted by and pastored by men who trained here under Paul at the school of Tyrannus. And verse 10 tells us that all who lived in Asia, that's Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, because as these men were trained and deployed, they took the gospel with them. Even in the city of Ephesus itself, this training center had massive impact. If you were to go down a little bit later in Acts chapter 19, for example, in verses 18 and 19, you would see that many of the pagans repented of their ways. In verse 19, those who practiced magic and sorcery actually gathered their books at great cost financially to themselves and destroyed them. Verse 20 talks about how the word of God prevailed and went forth mightily. And in verses 23 and following, we have a silversmith there in Ephesus who actually leads a riot because of the economic impact of the preaching of the gospel. People weren't buying idols anymore. And you just think about the impact that this training center was having as these men, again, were discipled and deployed. And I think about, again, the opportunity, the stewardship that we have here at Grace Community Church as a church that is a training and sending church. And I know it's bittersweet. And in fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 20, we'll see so many tears being shed between Paul and those men that he loved. It's bittersweet to see men trained up and then to see them go out. The bitterness is that our hearts are torn by the loss, but the sweetness is in knowing that influence for the gospel is being extended all around the world. I like to argue that this training center, the School of Tyrannus there in Ephesus, that this was the first seminary, that it is the precedent and sets the paradigm for seminary education. We talked about the fact that Paul was on his third missionary journey, so perhaps we could call this third missionary seminary. That would make it TMS for short. It's a little eisegesis there, but I like the connection. But isn't it amazing? And maybe the question then rises, well, what was Paul teaching these men during this time? Well, while he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he was there for a total of 3 years. 2 years of that he spent training up these men in the school of Tyrannus. What was he teaching them? Well, while he was in Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, we see him address a wide range of subjects, from unity in the body of Christ to things like divorce and remarriage and lawsuits and immorality in the body of Christ and food offered to idols and spiritual gifts and the resurrection and eschatology and all of those subjects he would have covered with these men, probably talking it through with them even as he wrote that letter. The letter of 2 Corinthians as well, as Paul talks with these men about what it is as a pastor to endure betrayal and hostility even from people in whom you have invested a great deal. shortly after leaving Ephesus, and now we can make our way over to Acts chapter 20, because in verses 1 through 4, we see Paul leaving Ephesus. He goes over to Macedonia. There he would have visited the Philippians and the Thessalonians, and then he goes down into Greece, and he's in Greece for 3 months. He's at Corinth, and while at Corinth for those 3 months, we believe he wrote the book of Romans. And so you think of all that's in 1 Corinthians, all that's in 2 Corinthians, all that's in Romans. That would have been the curriculum that Paul was working through with these men as he's training them up. Then in verses 6 through 12 of Acts 20, we have Paul returning from Greece back through Macedonia, across the Aegean Sea, back to Asia Minor. He's there in Troas. And while he is teaching theology and talking with the brothers late into the night in an upper room on the third floor of a house, there's a young boy, a young man named Eutychus. Eutychus falls asleep. I can't tell you what an encouragement that is to seminary professors and pastors that even Paul had people falling asleep. Don't worry about it if you're struggling this morning. I just assume you're praying for me. Thank you for your prayers. And Eutychus falls out the window and dies. So maybe be warned a little bit. And then Paul, of course, goes and through the power of the Spirit raises Eutychus back to life. And then in verses 13 to 16, Paul continues to make his way. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to meet with his former students, the students from the school of Tyrannus, because there were those who were deployed all over Asia Minor, and there are also those who stayed in Ephesus, and they comprise the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he wants to meet with his former students, with the Ephesian elders, but he doesn't want to stop in Ephesus because he's trying to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so he stops at Miletus, and he sends for them, and they meet him at Miletus. And then starting in verse 18 all the way through verse 35, Paul gives that address that Tom read for us this morning, his charge to the Ephesian elders. And if the school of Tyrannus, if that school in Ephesus was the first seminary, then we might think of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders as the first seminary graduation commencement address. And what's so interesting is that in this address in Acts chapter 20, Paul articulates the purpose for pastoral training. So if the paradigm for pastoral training is found in Acts 19, verses 8 through 10 in the school of Tyrannus, the purpose for pastoral training is articulated by Paul in his address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 18 to 35. Now, obviously, for the sake of time this morning, we have to go through this very quickly, but what is the purpose? The purpose is to produce faithful men. It is to produce faithful men. And in fact, this address that Paul gives really can be divided into two main sections. So underneath that big umbrella of the purpose for pastoral training, we have two smaller subcategories. We have in verses 18 all the way to verse 27, we have Paul articulating his own example, but in articulating his example, he's really emphasizing the importance of personal character. The importance of personal character. And then in verses 28 to 35, we have Paul giving exhortations, and there he is emphasizing the necessity of pastoral care. So what is it that this pastoral training is supposed to produce in the lives of the men who go through this program, through this process? It's not just about information. Seminaries are not about training professionals or training professors. That sometimes is a byproduct of seminary education, but the primary purpose is to train pastors. And pastors are men who don't just have information, but rather they are marked by personal character and by pastoral care. So the curriculum is in part informational, but it is also intended to be transformational as God takes the truth of his word and plants it down deep in the hearts of those men so that their convictions are formed by scripture, and out of their convictions, their character is conformed to the scripture, and out of the convictions and character that mark them, they then minister with compassion and care. So look at Paul's address there, because I want you to see that the goal of pastoral training is, again, not just content, it is character. It's about the caliber of the men that go through this process. In verses 18 to 27, Paul's example is important because an example of integrity and an example of fidelity and godliness provides the platform of credibility then for the ministry that flows out of it. So Paul's example in verses 18 to 27, and then Paul's exhortations in verses 28 to 35, an emphasis on personal character and an emphasis then secondly on pastoral care. That first emphasis on personal character. Look at Paul's character. Look at what marked the Apostle Paul. And he goes through this example not to boast, not at all, but rather to provide a model of what these men are to imitate and to emulate. In verse 18, we see the humility of his ministry in verses 18 and 19. The humility of his ministry. You yourselves know, he tells them, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Do you see the selflessness of that humility? You see the sacrificial nature of the trials he was willing to endure, the sincerity of the tears that marked Paul's example. So interesting to me, I think of the Apostle Paul as this rugged, stoic, unflappable missionary. And I think he was that. But it's fascinating to me that in this address to these Ephesian elders, we have the word tears showing up multiple times. It's there in verse 19. It's again in verse 31. It's again in verse 37. I mean, this was some sort of graduation ceremony, some sort of commencement service. People are crying because of so much personally invested in the work. For Paul, this training ministry was not merely academic. It was deeply personal. The humility of his ministry is then accompanied in verses 20 and 21 by the clarity of his message. The clarity of his message. How I did not shrink, he says in verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything profitable and from teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was on message. There was nothing ambiguous, nothing confusing. He didn't let his own cleverness or his own desire for popularity get in the way. He was bold and he was constant in the proclamation of the gospel, that you must turn from idols to turn and serve the living and true God, and embracing his Son in saving faith, you can be forgiven and given the hope of eternal life. So it was humility of ministry that was accompanied by clarity of message. And then in verses 22 to 25, we have a tenacity of mindset, a tenacity that marked his mentality. Verse 22, he says, Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am going up to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that chains and affliction await me. And yet, verse 24, and here's the tenacity, here's the mindset that I'm talking about. He says, but I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I love that language in verse 24. It's reminiscent of what Paul will say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where he says, I've fought the fight, I've finished the course, I've run the race, and there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that God will give not only to me, but to all who love the appearing of his Son. So you have a humility of ministry, a clarity of message, a tenacity of mindset, and finally, he's marked by fidelity with regard to his mission. Fidelity with regard to his mission. And this is in verses 25 to 27. He goes on, now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. In other words, we're not going to see each other again this side of heaven. Verse 26, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. In other words, I have done all that God required of me in terms of faithfully fulfilling my mission. For I did not shrink back. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Amazing. Paul's personal character, marked by humility, clarity, tenacity, and fidelity. And when I think about the men who are studying at the Master's Seminary, or when I think about the men who come to Men of the Word, or who are part of FOF, those of you who serve as deacons, those of you who are elders, when I think about the men who are servants and leaders at this church, this is the kind of personal character that God's Word calls us to emulate, to pursue, to exemplify, because these characteristics provide a platform of credibility for what Paul will say next. This is Paul's example. Now we move on to Paul's exhortations in verses 28 to 35. What is it that Paul wants to call these Ephesian elders to be and to do? They're to follow his example, and then based on that character, these are the convictions that are to characterize their ministry. And there's really three of them in verses 28 to 35. Again, still all under that big umbrella of the purpose of pastoral training. The purpose is to raise up these kinds of men. Men who are characterized, again, by humility, clarity, tenacity, and fidelity. And then men who see it as their duty to, number one, guard the flock. Number two, guide the flock. And number three, give themselves for the flock. And we see that in these remaining verses, verse 28 and 29, 28, 29, and 30, guard the flock. Be on guard for yourselves, Paul says. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away after them. Here Paul is charging the Ephesian elders. He's charging them to guard the flock. I love the end of verse 28 because it's one of the clearest examples in the New Testament of an affirmation of the deity of Christ, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The obvious implication of that statement is that Jesus is God. But Paul's overall point here is he's charging these spiritual leaders to watch their own lives and doctrine closely, be on guard for yourselves, and then also to take care to shepherd the flock of God. especially from verses 29 and 30, those who would seek to mislead, to deceive, to distort, or to destroy. It's interesting when I think about God's call to those whom he entrusts this kind of responsibility, those whom he calls to be shepherds of the flock, really under shepherds, under the chief shepherd. The reality is that we as shepherds are far more like the sheep than we are like the chief shepherd, right? There's an infinite difference between us and the chief shepherd. We are part of the flock. And so in that sense, I think it's almost more appropriate to think of ourselves more like sheepdogs. Right? And these verses here, in verses 28 to 30, they call the elders to be guard dogs. Now, I'm sometimes hesitant to share stories about my dog, but this one I think fits. We have a cute little Cocker Spaniel, and cuteness is her superpower. But other than cuteness, she's kind of worthless. And please, I love my dog very much. Please don't come and confront me afterwards for saying that. It's just that she's very, very lazy. She just lays around all day. Unless somebody comes over, and then she barks and runs away, so she's scared of strangers. Or unless the front door gets left open, in which case she runs out into the street or into the neighbor's yard. And I'm fairly confident she would exchange me and perhaps my whole family for a piece of lunch meat. That means that my dog lacks discipline. She is easily distracted. She is quickly frightened. And she is highly corruptible. I have a friend who works for the canine unit of the LAPD. He also has a dog. His dog is nothing like my dog. His dog is highly trained, highly focused, super vigilant, always on guard, always on call. His dog is not as cute as my dog, but in any other context, his dog is better than my dog. God isn't looking for pastors who are cute in their cleverness. God's looking for pastors who will shepherd the flock as under-shepherds, faithfully guarding the sheep from those who would seek to destroy and to deceive. Well, not only are we called to guard the flock as elders and pastors, the men who were trained at the school of Tyrannus, they were called by Paul to guard the flock, but secondly, also to guide the flock. This is in verses 31 and 32, where Paul goes on and he says, therefore, be watchful. Be watchful and remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Verse 32, now behold, I entrust you. I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance, which is among those who have been sanctified. Paul knows he's about to leave. He's not going to see the Ephesian elders anymore. And so he recounts his personal investment in guiding them personally and pastorally, constantly, sometimes painfully, with tears, verse 31. And then verse 32, what does he do? He entrusts them to God. And how does he entrust them to God? By entrusting them to the word of God. What is the sure defense against false teaching, the deceivers of verse 29 and 30? It is the word of his grace, the scriptures, which is able to edify you, to build you up, and to ensure that you receive the gift of salvation, the inheritance that comes through the gospel and that belongs to all those who have been sanctified, that is, purified and declared holy because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, keeping with that analogy, we are not only guard dogs, we are also guide dogs. And then thirdly, just for the sake of time, moving quickly to the next we're also to give ourselves away for the flock. And look at how Paul ends in verses 33 to 35. Give yourselves away to the flock. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know, verse 34, that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. And then verse 35, in everything I showed you that by laboring in this manner, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord that he himself said, it is better to give than to receive. Now, Paul was bivocational. He was a tent maker, and here he's talking about the fact that he supported himself while he was in Ephesus. Now, these verses 33 and 34, don't mean that it's inappropriate for churches to pay their pastors. Paul, in other places, talks about how a laborer is worthy of his wages and how elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. So Paul himself was not opposed to churches financially supporting their pastors. Paul's point is that those who are elders, those who are men of personal character and pastoral care, they do not take advantage of the sheep. They do not fleece the flock. Instead, their attitude, verse 35, is to give themselves away. And it's interesting, those words from Jesus are not recorded in the Gospels. They're only recorded here. It is better to give than to receive. We generally think of those words in terms of financial giving, but in the context, it's actually about ministry. It's about how those who were trained up to be leaders in the church are to give themselves away as gifts to the church, just as our Lord Jesus himself gave himself away as the gift for the church. So, coming back to our outline this morning, what is the paradigm for pastoral training? Well, we see it in the school of Tyrannus in Acts 19. And what is the purpose of pastoral training? It is to raise up men, godly leaders, who are characterized by personal character and pastoral care. They guard the sheep. They guide the sheep. They give themselves for the sheep. They're guard dogs, guide dogs, and maybe rescue dogs. They're willing to do whatever it takes, giving up whatever they can to serve those under their shepherding care. And then you'll notice the response to Paul's message, right? He kneels and prays. And then verse 37, his former students are weeping. Weeping because they know they're not going to see him again this side of heaven. And they accompany him to the ship. Now, what's fascinating, and we're going to get to our third point really as our conclusion here, is that if we were to fast forward the tape a little bit in terms of the first century history, if we were to go about 10 to 12 years down the timeline from the mid to late 50s to the mid to late 60s, Paul will end up in a Roman dungeon at the end of his life. And the last epistle that Paul will write is 2 Timothy. And it's in that epistle that Paul, writing to Timothy, Timothy at that point was back in Ephesus, pastoring the church in Ephesus, that Paul will say to Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will teach others also. It's the principle we started with this morning. What does Paul have in mind when he writes that? Well, because Timothy is in Ephesus, I believe Paul has in mind the ministry that he started at the school of Tyrannus. Keep training the men there. Keep investing in faithful men who can teach others also. In the subsequent verses in 2 Timothy 2, Paul will go on to talk about how training for ministry is like a soldier. It requires discipline. It's like an athlete. It requires determination. It's like a farmer. It requires diligence. And then in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, just a few verses later, Paul will get to the heart of pastoral training, what I'm calling the priority in pastoral training. He will say, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn all the way to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Because if we were to fast forward the tape even more, all the way to the mid-90s of the first century, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, addressing the church at Ephesus. Around the time that Paul wrote 2 Timothy in probably 67 or 68 AD, the Apostle John actually left Jerusalem and he traveled up to Asia Minor and he settled in Ephesus. The Apostle John spent the last three decades of his life in Ephesus. It was from Ephesus that John wrote the Gospel of John, that he wrote his three epistles. And during the reign of Emperor Domitian, when John was exiled because of persecution to the Isle of Patmos in the mid-90s, this is when he wrote the book of Revelation. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ given to him. And the letters that he wrote to the seven churches of Asia, those letters are letters from Christ to the church. And you're all familiar with these letters, the first of them written to the church of Ephesus. This is 40 years now since Paul was there in Acts 19. And this is especially poignant for me because the Master's Seminary this year is celebrating its 40th anniversary. So we're right at that point. And here we have the priority in pastoral ministry. Verse 2, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I know your deeds, your toils, your perseverance. I know that you can't bear with those who are evil. I know that you test those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you show them to be false. I know your perseverance. I know that you endure for my name's sake. I know you've not grown weary. In other words, they're sanctified in their deeds. They're sound in their doctrine. They're steadfast in their determination. Verse 4. But this one thing I have against you. And when the one thing is the one thing, it becomes very important. You have left your first love. Sanctified in deeds, sound in doctrine, steadfast in determination, and yet superficial in devotion. They had lost the heart of what it means to train pastors in the context of local church ministry. They had lost the reason for why they were doing what they were doing. And you hear tales of seminaries that become cemeteries. Sometimes people even make that joke. That happens when the priority in pastoral training is lost. And so, Grace Church, my request to you, to all of us, for those training programs that we offer through the church and for those training programs that are associated with our church, like the seminary and the Master's Academy International, it is our responsibility to make sure that we don't ever allow the training to be devoid of the heart of why we do what we do, which is love for Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 4:8, Revelation 2, 4, and 5. Remember from which you have fallen, repent and return. We have an incredible stewardship, a stewardship that influences not only our campus, not only Los Angeles and the greater Los Angeles area, but it reaches the entire nation and the globe. The paradigm for it, in terms of pastoral training, Acts 19. The purpose of it, Acts 20. But we must never forget the priority in it, Revelation 2, 4, that why we do what we do is because of our love for Christ. May He find us faithful in that endeavor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at these large portions of the book of Acts. But the history of it is so encouraging because we see through the Apostle Paul's investment in the lives of these men, godly pastors raised up and then deployed. How amazing it is to consider that all who lived in Asia Minor at that time heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And we pray that as men from the Master Seminary and men from Grace Community Church are raised up, as they stay here, that they would be men of character and men who exhibit pastoral care. And as they are deployed, that they would be faithful on the front lines of gospel ministry by your grace and for your glory. And all this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.